I invite you to turn with me now to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. We continue in our study through this book. We come today to chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. If you are looking in your pew Bible, this is found on page 1013. James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9. We just sang together of the Church of Jesus Christ waiting the consummation of peace forevermore. And this is what this text is going to bring before our eyes, being patient until the Lord's coming. Let's hear now God's word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's once again seek his face in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that as we open your word now, that you, by your Spirit, would attend this word, giving clarity to our minds and to our hearts, that we would receive it as the very word of God itself. Oh, draw near to us now, this hour. We need you, O Lord. Bless us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why do things need to be this way? I think each of you probably can remember times when those very words, or words similar to that, have come out of your own mouth. The expression is one of impatience. And I think impatience is an issue which nearly all of us have had to deal with in one form or another. There are many things that you and I easily become impatient about. Sometimes they are minor irritants that can disrupt our lives. Unexpected traffic, an appointment that is suddenly canceled, even when we had cleared our schedule for it. Or perhaps it is a coworker or a fellow student who fails to accomplish their part of the project. And these irritants disrupt our lives. But there are also major life-altering situations, sometimes about people for whom we care deeply, that also can make us impatient. An illness of a loved one that isn't being healed, or perhaps even can't be healed. The roller coaster ride of a wayward child over many, many years. Or perhaps the persecution of fellow Christians throughout the world. And these things rightly bother us, and we say, can't they be over? But the things that we are impatient about also are varied. Often we are impatient concerning the incompetence of other people. But sometimes it's our own incompetence that we're impatient about. Or sometimes impatient simply at the providence of God, which has brought this particular event in our lives. We can express impatience in a whole variety of different ways. Sometimes it's the sigh or the rolling of our eyes. Sometimes complaining. Sometimes trying to fix the problem in our own way. Often, it leads to anxiety, or perhaps tears, or we just become so weary with the matter that we just want it, we strongly desire that just all of it would go away. Impatience is something that we find in our lives. Well, none of this is unique to you. It's not unique to the 21st century. It's something that James, this pastor, writing to this congregation of Christians, addresses in this very pastoral epistle. The matter seems to have had special relevance for these first century Christians. As we saw in the passage last week, it seems that many of them were oppressed at the hands of the rich. They were facing an unjust and very difficult and oppressive situation, and surely they longed to be free from this. And it's to these Christians that James now addresses himself, and he tells them to be patient. And the word for them is a word for us as well, the need for patience. Well, as we unpack this today, I want to unpack it really under four separate headings. They're going to be very short headings. They're things that you can easily lodge in your own mind. We're going to see, first of all, a reality. Secondly, a directive. Third, an illustration. And fourth, a temptation. A reality, a directive, an illustration, and a temptation. It's going to shape our study today of this subject of patience. Well, the first one of these things is a reality. A reality that James here brings before our eyes as Christians. The commentator John Blanchard tells a story that on his 90th birthday, George Bernard Shaw said these words. He said that our conduct is influenced not so much by our experience as by our expectations. Our conduct is influenced not so much by our experience as by our expectations. And there's a real measure of truth in this. And in fact, the impatience that we often experience in our lives comes because we've had frustrated expectations. What we thought was going to happen has not happened in our lives, and it leads to our conduct. And so one of the important things as believers is that we have proper and correct expectations. And that's where James leads us here, that he says that as a Christian, as you have an expectation for the future, there is one significant event above all events that ought to be set at the very forefront of your mind's eye. And that reality, that event, that future expectation concerns the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And again in verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And again in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. In other words, James is saying that if somebody comes up to you as a Christian and asks you about your future, what is it that you can answer that person? Well, you might answer that person in terms of the things that you hope or dream that might be happening in your life 1 year or 5 years or 10 years from now. But that if you give an honest answer to that person about your expectation for the future, one of the things that you ought to mention above all things is that your expectation is that soon Jesus Christ is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to appear. He is coming again. This I know. There are lots of things in my life that I don't know. But this I absolutely know, that at the very center of the future horizon of my life is this. It is the return of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's simply a perspective of the Bible. Do you know that in the New Testament, the return of Christ is mentioned over 300 times. That's 300, 300 times in the pages of the New Testament. Once every 13 verses, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before our faces. It's a significant event. And the Bible says it needs to be at the very center of our vision, at the very center of our expectation concerning the future. What's going to happen on that day? Why is the return of Christ something that is so important? Well, on that day, in contrast to Christ's first coming, which was in a state of humiliation, in which the Godhead appeared as a baby in Bethlehem's manger, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, in which Jesus Christ came into this world to suffer and then to die for his people. In contrast to that, when Christ appears yet again, it is going to be an appearance in glory. It is going to be the return of the exalted King. Our text here uses the word for coming here is the Greek word parousia. And it is the word that is used for the victorious entrance of a king returning to his city with the spoils of war. And so the scripture is saying you have such a king who is coming victorious on the clouds of heaven, the Bible says. Every eye is going to see him. He will appear in all the glory of God. He will be accompanied by angel hosts. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, at that time, the dead are going to be raised. Bodies and souls reunited. And all mankind, from the very first man, Adam, until those who are yet alive at the moment of Jesus' return, all mankind is going to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen. And in particular, the emphasis of the scriptures is that there are going to be two great features of that coming day of our Lord's return. And these have particular reference then to our patience right now as we wait for that day. The first of those features is this, is that when Jesus Christ returns, all wickedness will be righteously judged. All wickedness will be righteously judged. You know, we live in a world right now that is a world lived in rebellion against the living God. There's so much wickedness in this world. Lying tongues, the worship of money and material things, the oppression of people by those in power, the desecration of God's holy day of worship, sexual immorality of every form. 2 Timothy 3 says that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's one of the marks of our current world that it is a world marked by wickedness. And so much of the misery of this world comes as a result of sin. Things aren't right. Wickedness seems to be exalted, righteousness subdued, misery abounds because of sin in this world. And it's these things that often lead to so much of our impatience. Things aren't right. There's sin and there's wickedness everywhere that we look and we're bothered. We get impatient about it. We see this play out every day in our lives. And sometimes we wonder the question, does God see this? Does God even notice? Does He even care? Does he have any response? And the answer of the Bible is that God most certainly has a response. On the one hand, we look back to the cross of Jesus Christ where we see wickedness judged. And we look to the present in which we see our sovereign God controlling even the wicked actions of wicked people for his own purposes and for his own glory. But this text teaches us, as well as the rest of Scripture, especially to look forward. And to look forward to that day when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and all wickedness finally and fully and completely is going to be judged. The rebellion of this present world is going to be put down. Not one wicked act is going to go unnoticed and unjudged. God is going to put this world to its rights. Reminded of Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 when she says, that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. There is coming a day, dear friends, in which all wickedness and those who now in this life seem to be exalted in their wickedness, there is coming a day in which all of it is going to be judged, and which the Lord is finally going to bring about the most dramatic turn, as those who ultimately belong to Him are the ones exalted, while all the wickedness of this world will be put down. And Jesus and James is telling us, dear friends, this day is soon coming. Wickedness is going to be righteously judged. Well, the second feature of Christ's coming is this. It is that the salvation of God's people is going to be brought to consummation. You know, this is another reason why we often grow impatient now. Not only do we grow impatient about the wickedness of this world, we grow impatient because we sense, as it were, so little of God's salvation now. Oh, how we keep struggling. We struggle with our own indwelling sin. God often seems distant and far away. His church seems worldly and divided. Even the worship of God, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes because of our own sin, leaves us feeling empty. But dear friends, the promise is that on this coming day of Jesus Christ, the salvation that is now ours in principle is going to be ours fully in experience. That there is coming when Jesus Christ returns, all of God's elect are going to be gathered together. They are going to hear from Him that voice of pardon and of acceptance. And then, dear friends, we are going to be made perfectly holy and blameless in His sight. The last vestiges of indwelling sin stripped away, as together we shall be made like our Savior Jesus. And there, not only will we be made like Him, we shall see Him as He is and be with Him in perfect fellowship with the whole redeemed church and Jesus our Savior forever and ever and ever. That's what's coming at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of God's people are going to be brought to consummation. So, dear friends, the testimony of Scripture is clear. It is that this day is coming. James says, dear friends, this day is coming. It is a fact. It is here. It is going to be here soon. But then that does lead to the question, doesn't it? What does the Scripture mean here? What does James mean when here he says, verse 8, that the coming of the Lord is at hand? It's at hand. Does that mean that James expected Christ's coming to happen soon? Here we are 2,000 years later. It still hasn't happened. What does this mean? Well, sadly, Christians have long tried to calculate the number of years left until Jesus' return. And throughout Christian history, different dates have been set for the time of Jesus' return. I can remember one preacher 10 years ago, Harold Camping, who set May 21st, 2011 as the moment of Jesus' return. And of course, that was another failed prediction. In fact, all such date-setting attempts always will end in failure. It's Jesus Himself who put His stamp of disapproval over all that calendar-making when He said, well, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or hour of His return. So if it was a mystery to even to Jesus in His humanity, so it is for us also. And that's not at all what is meant by the Lord's coming is at hand. Oh, you can set a date for it. But rather, what James is saying and what we need to get our minds around is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the next great redemptive event that is going to happen. Christ has been incarnate. He has accomplished salvation. He has been raised from the dead to the highest place. And then the Holy Spirit has been given to His church. The elect are being gathered in. And dear friends, the time is coming soon when Jesus is going to return. Now you and I don't know when that date is going to be. God does. And let me just say that for a moment. Do you know that God's perfect timetable for the date of Jesus' return has not been disturbed one bit? It has been determined from all eternity. And it is still on the calendar for that day. It hasn't been delayed. The date hasn't been changed. It is at hand. He is coming. And the question that the Scriptures bring before our eyes is, are you ready for it? For the Christian, Christ's appearance is always at hand because we are always to live in expectation of it. We are always need to always be ready to see Him. Like that parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus told in Matthew 25. Do you remember 10 virgins coming to wait the coming of the bridegroom? They bring their lamps with them. They fall asleep. And then at midnight they hear the cry, "The bridegroom is coming, He's here." But only 5 of the virgins had brought oil for their lamps, and they trimmed their lamps, so they were ready for the bridegroom's appearance. So it is for us, dear friends. Are you ready for His appearance? Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Are we ready? Are we living in light of it even now? And that's a real challenge for you and for me. Do you believe this about the future? God's Word testifies to it on every page. Jesus Christ is coming again. The wicked are finally going to be judged. God's people are going to be saved fully and be brought into His presence forever and ever. Resurrected bodies and souls, sinless souls in the presence of Jesus forever. Do you believe that about the future? James is saying, does that loom large in your vision? Is that, as you look ahead to the future, is that a huge thing? Does that take up your vision? Oh, my Lord Jesus is going to return. It's a reality, James says. And that's the first thing that he tells us, that reality. But now secondly, he then gives us a directive that is based on that reality. That is, with the coming of Christ looming large on the horizon, as we wait each day for His appearance, what impact should this have on us now? And James is saying, if we really have this vision of the Lord coming again, it will lead us to be patient. In the midst of the ups and downs, the comings and goings, the uncertainties of this life, you and I are called to be patient until this time of the Lord's coming. He uses actually 2 different words. The first of them is the word that's translated patience, verse 7, and then again in verse 8, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Verse 8, "You also be patient." And actually, again in verse 10, we're going to look at next week, the example of the prophets as an example of suffering and patience, brothers. Take the prophets. And so here it's the expression of patience. Now this is a word, a Greek word, which means essentially long-tempered. It refers to a kind of self-restraint, one who's not easily angered or embittered against God or others. It's a kind of humble acquiescence in the will and the wisdom of God. That's what this is referring to. That, as it were, that passive resignation to the will of God. And so, when that unexpected illness comes into your life, or when that difficult child tests you, instead of growing angry or bitter about those things, you are one who says, "Well, this isn't what I would have chosen for my life, but it is what my all-wise and good God has given to me." And you're able to say with the hymn writer, whatever my God ordains is right. And you acquiesce in the will and the wisdom of God. It's a kind of passive submission to God. That's what this word patience is. And so he's saying, in light of the Lord's coming, since the Lord is going to return now, let's humbly submit ourselves to the providence and to the purpose of God. Be patient, he says. But then there's a second word as well that's used. We find this in verse 2. When it says there, to establish your hearts. Actually, I said verse 8 is what I meant. The second verse that we're looking at. Verse 8, establish your hearts. Verse 8. And it's actually a similar word, same word that's going to be found then in verse 11 when it talks about the steadfastness of Job. And here, this word, to establish your hearts, refers more to the idea of resolution or determination. So not so much a passively bearing up under trial, that was patience, but here a steadfastly remaining faithful amidst trial. It's actually the same word that's used in Luke 9 in verse 51 when it says that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you know what that means? It means that nothing, not his disciples, not his enemies, not anyone, was going to keep the Lord Jesus from going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die for his people. And here he's saying this also is how the Christian needs to act. We are steadfast, resolute, even in the face of difficult circumstances. And so this means that we say, there's no circumstance that comes into my life that is going to keep me from doing what God has called me to do. That's part of true patience. Steadfastness, endurance, to keep on going on. And so when we maybe face a time in our life when we're struggling with depression, we're despairing, we're downcast. Well, I say, even though this trial has come into my life, I'm still going to go to church because God deserves my worship. I'm resolute, you see. Or perhaps it's that you faced unjust treatment in the workplace. And you say, well, even though I've been treated unjustly, I myself am not going to act unethically to try to get ahead. But rather, Lord, even in the face of this, help me to do what is right, honoring to you. And so you see what I'm saying is I'm saying no matter what happens in our lives, we need to say, I'm not going to allow this thing to divert me from what is important. It's not going to divert me from prayer or from Christian kindness, or from my firm adherence to the truth of Scripture. It's a matter of being faithful no matter what comes. Establish your heart. Be steadfast. And so this is what James is calling us to. Both that humble submission to the Lord's providence. It is God's will. But also the firm resolution to remain faithful to Him no matter what comes. And he says these things ought to characterize our lives while we wait for the coming of our Lord. The Lord Jesus is coming, so let me, in the meantime, be patient and establish my heart. You see, this is the kind of theology that leads to real practice. You know, our secular world tells us that you and I are nothing more than the chance collection of atoms, that we are a cosmic accident, that history itself is moving nowhere, that we're a mere blip on the screen of history. We come from nothing, we're going to go back to be nothing at the end. And there's no meaning to any of it. Well, in that case, if that were the case, then why in the world should I be patient with the things that are going on in my life? I ought to be bothered. I ought to be troubled, right? Dear friends, as Christians, we know that that's not true. History is headed somewhere, and it is headed to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with our eyes set upon Him, we now can be patient. We can be steadfast. He is going to make the wrongs right. He is going to bring me into His kingdom. It's a directive that we're to follow. Well, we've seen so far a reality, Christ's coming. We've seen a directive, be patient, establish your hearts. Thirdly now, and more briefly, I want us to see an illustration. He gives an illustration in verse 7. To illustrate all of this, he says to us, "Well, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains." It's an agricultural illustration. In the Middle East at the time, planting season was in the fall. You planted in the fall, and then you hoped for a good rain soon after that seed was planted. And then you'd make it through the winter months, and then in the springtime, closer to harvest, you would hope for other good rains that would help to bring that harvest in. And so the farmer, year after year, much like farmers do today, despite all the technological advancement, still depend largely upon the weather to see their precious fruit. And so James is saying, look at this farmer. He plants, and then he waits. And he hopes the rains come at the right time. And he waits, and he waits. It's a foolish farmer who says, just a couple days after planting, "Well, why don't I see any fruit? What's wrong with the crop this year? What's wrong with the harvest? Is there not going to be anything?" "Well, of course not," he says. The farmer waits. The farmer's patient. Well, dear friends, if the farmer can be patient in order to bring in his precious crop, depending on what he hopes are going to be rains at the appropriate times in order that that crop might be brought in. If the farmer is able to be patient in that way, how much more should you and I be patient who have not the uncertainty of rains at different seasons, but rather the absolute certainty of our Lord Jesus Christ appearing and bringing the whole harvest of all of His redeemed people, with you and me among them, into His everlasting kingdom. You see, what the farmer faced year after year after year, as they do now, is often the uncertainty of that growing season, hoping as they patiently wait that the harvest is going to be brought in. And what you and I have, dear friends, is something, oh, so much more certain and real than that. Jesus is going to return. The harvest will finally be His, in His everlasting kingdom forever and ever. Knowing this, can you and I not do better even than that farmer and wait? Can we not learn from that farmer and wait and be patient as we submit to Him? It's an illustration that He gives us. Fourthly now and finally, I want us to consider a temptation. A temptation. Verse 9. It says there in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, perhaps some of you read this verse and you kind of wonder, what does this verse have to do with what James has been talking? He's been talking about being patient, waiting on the Lord, establishing our hearts, being steadfast while we wait for the Lord's coming. What does grumbling against each other have to do with that? Well, I think there is a most vital connection between this verse and the ones that came before. And it's in this. It's that grumbling against other people is one of the primary temptations that accompanies the pressure of difficult circumstances. Grumbling against other people is one of the primary temptations that arises out of impatience. You can just think about it this way. It happens in our experience all the time. Okay, you come home one day. and you're short with your spouse, or you yell at your children, or young people, you are grumpy at home one day and you're unkind to your siblings. People say, "What's wrong?" And you say, "Nothing." But really, if you begin to examine your heart, you realize that what was wrong was that nothing seemed to be going right that day. Everything just didn't happen according to plan. Your plans were disrupted. And you're having just a rotten day. And it shows itself in the way that you treat other people. Impatience leads to unkind words. We take things out on one another. And often we take it out on the very people that we cherish most. Our family, our friends, our church. And the impatience of our heart overflows into the expression of our lips. And our words often can indicate the real state of our hearts. And it's this very temptation that James is addressing here. He's saying, do you want a sign that you're often impatient? Is it not that you are grumbling against one another? You're short with others. And so it's a call here to watch this expression of impatience in our lives. Because impatience, in this way, when we are irritated and anxious and impatient over the things that are happening in our lives, it often then will lead us to, it leads to the severing of the relationships that are so important. It robs us of the fellowship of the people of God. This connection between impatience and the way that we treat other people is found in other places in Scripture too. One of those is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. There it tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And then how is it that we're to walk? What does it look like? It says, first of all, do it with humility and gentleness. And then with patience. And then it says, bearing with one another in love. Patience and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and bearing one another's faults and loving others and being kind to them even when we disagree is one of the marks of patience. So the question is, are we patient? And is our patience being expressed in the way that we bear with other people and treat them? Do you see, let's not allow the sin of our own hearts, the impatience of our own hearts, then impact our relationships with other people as well. I think there's such a poignant illustration of this, even in the last year and a half in what's been going on in the world with COVID. I think all of us can't wait, and we really just want all this COVID stuff to be behind us, don't we? And it's disheartening how it seems to linger on. I think many of us, we're at times growing impatient. The Lord has a purpose in this, friends. He has a purpose in this present affliction. But we can't allow our impatience with the ongoing nature of this pandemic to then lead to the kind of unfruitful, unkind talk towards other people. How often has our impatience led us to burst out against whether it's elected officials or against other people or even churches? Isn't this such a sad state that our, as it were, impatience with this present state of affairs has even led to division and the severing of relationships and fellowships within many churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ought not to be. Oh, this ought not to be. Can we say, dear friends, the most important thing going on in the world is not, it's not the direct, or the most important thing in human history is not whether or when COVID is going to no longer be a problem. But rather, dear friends, it is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the most important thing is. That's coming. Christ is. And might it be that that would govern the way that we talk to one another and the way that we treat one another above all else. Let's not be impatient. Let's be careful about our impatience. Dear friends, one of the best witnesses that you and I can have to a watching world is the loving way in which we as Christians talk to one another in our families and in our friendships and in our church. And might it be that our talking to one another is not the expression of impatience, but rather patience, as together we wait on the Lord. In light of the Lord's coming, let us together patiently wait for it. We're just in a moment going to come to the Lord's table. Dear friends, one of the things that the Lord's table testifies to us about is actually the future coming of our Lord. Jesus told us to keep this feast until that time when we shall keep it with Him in the kingdom of heaven. Every time we come to the table, we testify together. Friends, we are waiting for something better. This is a foretaste. This is just a miniature foretaste of what's yet to come at that wedding supper of the Lamb. So today, as we come to the table, might it cause us to place our eyes on what's most important and to patiently wait that day. Christ is going to appear. Wickedness is going to be judged. Salvation is going to be consummated. And we will forever be with our Lord. And might the Lord establish our hearts in patience until that time. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, how we do thank You, Lord, that You, Lord Jesus Christ, are indeed coming again. Lord, we forgive us, O God, for all the times that we've taken our eyes off of that grand reality and we've lived like the world, anxious about the affairs of today and tomorrow, impatient with where You have us now, acting as if everything depended upon what is going to happen at this moment or the next day, or times, Lord, saying we can't bear what You have for us anymore. Lord, forgive us for all of those ways in which we've expressed impatience. Lord, instead, help us to set our eyes upon the truth, the reality of Your coming, and grant, Lord, that looking to Jesus Christ, that we might wait patiently and establish our hearts in a firm and faithful way. And together, Lord, bear the fruit of a Christian life as we live together. Lord, do this, we pray. Bless us as we come to the table now this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to